I would like us to turn to the Gospel of Matthew this morning, this Easter Sunday. I know this is per se Easter Sunday, but as we all know, that this is another Easter Sunday for all of us in the Lord. The church does not have one Easter. The church has 52 Easters every year. But we'll roll with the punches, so to speak, and this happens providentially that the theme approaches the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as we have been continuing in the series on miracles. And this particular brief passage has a series of miracles that occur at Calvary. And when we think of Calvary miracles, sometimes we don't think of the resurrection because we separate Calvary from the resurrection. But you know that one of the Gospels indicates very clearly that the tomb was right near Calvary. So actually the sepulcher was at Calvary. So the resurrection took place, as well as the crucifixion, at Calvary. Matthew chapter 27, will commence at verse 45. Matthew 27, verses 45 to 54. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Some of them that stood there when they heard that said, "This man calleth for Elijah." And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. By the way, this shows us very clearly that the Lord cried out in Hebrew or Aramaic because they thought that he was calling for Elijah. So we know that the Lord was speaking in Hebrew or Aramaic by the statement, this one statement that he makes at the cross. "And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, 'Let be. Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.' Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many of the bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" No less than 8 miracles are recorded in these 10 verses of Scripture. And I think that if we consider the Lord Jesus Himself, that we might even say that there were 10 miracles that are revealed in these 10 verses of Scripture. Truly, this period of 3 years was an unprecedented period of history as far as miracles are concerned, since the creation, the Exodus, and the days of Elijah and Elisha. Certainly at creation, there were many miracles that the Lord was performing as He made the world in 6 days, a miraculous thing, creating out of nothing. In the Exodus, when God delivered His people, there were many wonders and signs that He did. the plagues and so on. The days of Elijah and Elisha, when he rebuked apostasy and revived his people, he performed miracles to get their attention. And we should not be surprised when God becomes man. Perhaps the greatest miracle that was ever performed. We should not be surprised that there would be an unprecedented string of miracles in the life of the God-man. And the Bible predicts when He ends the world that there will be a great outflow of miracles performed. This morning I want us to ponder the gospel message in the Calvary miracles. And perhaps as a subtitle, the gospel message of judgment, salvation, and eternal life, in particular, is conveyed by these miracles at Calvary. We see, first of all, that at Calvary, God expresses the truth of judgment for sin. This is a very important aspect of the gospel message. There's no need of the gospel if there is no need for judgment. There's no good news if judgment is not exercised or executed upon sin. Before salvation, there has to be judgment. Before God can save sinners, He must deal with sin. And so it should not surprise us that, as it were, at the end of the life of the God-man, there would be a string of miracles that would indicate to people that the Lord came to judge sin. The Lord came to deal with sin. And so we find three miracles, at least, that deal with judgment here at Calvary. Darkness at midday. That is something, again, easy to read, but just sit back and think about the ramifications. At the sixth hour, darkness, it says, came over all the land. Well, people ask, does that mean that it came over all the world? Perhaps, but we know already that half the world was already in darkness, naturally. The Lord just simply put the other half in darkness. Some have thought, well, people living on the other side of the world are far enough away to not know what was going on. The miracles were not performed for no good purpose, and so they try to convince the reader that the darkness was only over this particular part of the land. Be that as it may, but God has performed other miracles that would affect people and not necessarily them understanding what He was doing, in particular on a certain part of the world. But think of this, darkness. They weren't ready for it. There was perhaps only one place that would have had light for those 3 hours. And that was, of all places, the holy place where the priests were ministering in the temple. We know that that lamp was always lighted. So there was light there, but any people had not lit their lamps yet. It was only 12 o'clock. It was high noon. It was in the middle of the day. But there's no doubt that people would associate this with Egypt. God was judging the land because the Son of Man was being judged. At that very moment is when the Lord Jesus cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Lord wanted everyone to know that sin was being atoned, but in particular that the Son of Man, the sin bearer, was being murdered. Well might the sun in darkness high and shut her glories in, while Christ, the mighty Maker, died for man, the creature's sin. You see, everything came to a standstill for those 3 hours. Think about it. You're at the cross, and you can't see one finger in front of you. You say, was it as thick as the darkness in Egypt? I read, there was darkness over all the land. But people say, well, there was a full moon. Therefore, it couldn't have been an eclipse. But remember, it's not that the moon would reflect the sun on the other side of the world. The sun on that side of the world was shining. It was not an eclipse of the sun. It was a miracle that God shut the sun from shining. God turned the sun off. And any other stars that may have shed light in that time. And again, it shows you the hardness of man's heart. You'd have thought everybody at that scene would have said, there's a travesty occurring here. He's really an innocent man. It certainly convinced some, because the Bible tells us that after the Lord died, that people smote their breasts, which is probably an indication that they said, we're guilty. Something, a crime's occurred here. This man did not deserve to die. We're in trouble. Darkness at midday. You see, all weddings came to a halt. All funerals, all games being played in the streets by little children. Everything came to a halt. Should it not be? When all the sins of God's people are being atoned by the Lord Jesus Christ, by the Savior. And I wonder if even the priests, and this, remember, was getting close to the evening sacrifice, getting close to Passover. And so many animals were up at the temple being slain and being offered. And I wonder if the Lord just stopped everybody. You're not sacrificing animals because the Lamb of God is being sacrificed. Even though there was light in the holy place, you'd have to think that all priests went outside and said, what's going on? What's happening here? The Lord came, made that sacrificial system come to a halt. This was a miracle of judgment. Another miracle was occurring at Calvary. The Lord was laying on Christ the iniquity of us all. The payment for sin was occurring. God's wrath was being poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ was thirsty and hungry and exhausted from having no sleep and from the loss of blood and the torture. And yet the Bible says he cried out with a loud voice after being impaled for 3 hours. That was unusual. They could hardly peep after that long on a cross. That tells me that the Lord Jesus Christ was experiencing something that was unprecedented in his experience. He didn't cry out, Father, forgive them, or woman, behold thy son, or today shalt thou be with me in paradise. But he cried out of pain, out of suffering, out of unprecedented judgment. Oh, friend, do you wonder why the Bible says there shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth? When people sensed the wrath of Almighty God? Being sinners in the hands of an angry God? It would seem almost impossible for an impaled man after 3 hours to do such a thing. But it just shows you that what he was experiencing was unbelievable suffering. I dare say that Jesus' death was a miracle and a miracle of judgment, conveying the gospel that our sins must be judged. He must suffer for our sins, but He cannot save us unless He dies. And the Bible says His last cry was a cry with a loud voice. His last saying. And again, we're talking 3 more hours. Now 6 hours of being impaled. And the Bible tells us, not with a whisper, but the Bible says He cried again with a loud voice. And what was His cry? Father, into Thy hands I commend my spirit. And He released His spirit. That's a miracle. That tells us, by the way, that He died. People say, well, they took an autopsy. And blood flowed and then water. And that's true, but the Bible says in James that the body without the spirit is dead. And it says here that He released His spirit. He expired. But it's active. That is, He gave up His spirit. We can say indeed, Christ died for our sins. Christ put our sins to death. You see, this was a miracle for Jesus to die, to give up His spirit. You and I can't do that. I can be on a deathbed, but I can say, soon I'm going to die. But I can't say, die, and I die. And don't jump to conclusions as scorners would say, well, Jesus committed suicide. Oh no, with wicked hands they crucified Him. He was murdered. The Lord was murdered. But death was His servant. He was divine. They murdered Him, but He just determined when death would come and take His spirit. These miracles indicate judgment was going on. You see, friend, you must come to Christ with your sins to confess. How many people come to Christ and they just want salvation, they want eternal life, but they don't reckon with their sins. They don't come as sinners. The Lord Jesus said, repent of your sins. There's repentance toward God as well as faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't see yourself as a sinner, then the gospel message isn't being conveyed to your soul. Christ came into the world to save sinners. He didn't come into the world to save the self-righteous. He didn't come into the world to save saints. He came into the world to save sinners. And I've met people in our day and age that don't commit sin. I'm not a sinner. I'm not a sinner. I don't have to confess my sin. I don't have any. Have you ever read the commandments of God? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make into thee any graven image of the true God. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor thy father and thy mother. Thou shalt not kill or premeditate murder, which includes hatred. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet. And you say, well, I haven't done any of those. Have you done those in any of those in thought or word or deed? Put the Ten Commandments on your wall, friend. Open Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5 and read them. And feel your guilt if you're honest before God. Every one of those is describing a crime against Almighty God that deserves the punishment due to a crime against Almighty God. It's not just this life in prison. You know, crimes against man, certain crimes against man deserve life in prison here. But see, God's jail is eternal life in prison. Eternal death. You need a Savior who came to judge your sins. I need a Savior that came to suffer for my sins. I'm thankful that He had none. If Christ appeased and satisfied God's wrath at that point in time at Calvary, certainly we should expect some miracles that indicate that He pardons sins and sends them away. He had done that at Calvary, for He said, "It is finished." What was finished? God's wrath being poured out is done, is fulfilled. But He was also saying by "it is finished" that the power to pardon is fulfilled. That the guilt and the deceit and the power and the pollution and the presence of sin has been dealt with. It's finished. I have bought their souls. And I can forgive their sins. Salvation for sin is conveyed by the miracles of the cross. Salvation is a miracle itself, and we know that that miracle took place, at least one at the cross. While the Lord Jesus promised the thief glorification, He was regenerating the thief. Do you realize that? You know, there are people that might come and say, "Wait a minute. How can the Lord promise this man that today He'll be with him in paradise if He doesn't save him?" Friend, if He promises you glorification, He promises you everything before that. You see, the Lord Jesus saved that man while he was hanging on his tree. You see, the miracle of regeneration occurred at Calvary. Don't underestimate and miss that miracle. It takes a miracle to save a sinner. It takes a miracle to transfer us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. It takes a miracle to change a sinner into a saint. As the Lord changed the water into blood in Egypt, and as He changed the wine or the water into wine in the wedding of Cana, the Lord changes the sinner into the saint every time He saves, and every time He applies His blood. You see, the conversion of the thief occurred at Calvary. And there's certainly speculation and some argument whether the centurion and some other soldiers were converted. I'd like to think that there were others converted, including them. People say we can't prove that the centurion and the soldiers that were with him that said truly this man was the Son of God, there's no indication that they were saved. Because the demons said that He was the Son of God. And there are unsaved people that believe that Jesus is God. So all the soldiers said was, this man truly was the Son of God, as they observed in these miracles. What are they trying to argue? Isn't the Lord generous to save? I won't be surprised if the centurion and some of the soldiers are in heaven. Will you be? You think that it was just a statement of fear? Do you think it was just a statement of fact? Don't you think it was a profession? Whose side are you going to take? I guess we'll leave that to the Lord. But I know and you know, we can all say that the thief was converted. But think about the veil. What a miracle. You know, you can go on the internet, you can read commentators, and everybody's going to tiptoe as far as exactly what, how thick and how big the veil was. But I think that we can say, at least give at least the minimum. Josephus at least admits too that this wasn't the temple, this wasn't Solomon's temple, this was a scale down. It was Herod's temple. Herod had rebuilt it and allowed the Jews to rebuild. But it's safe to say that it was probably 60 feet high and 30 feet wide. So if somebody was at the top with a pair of scissors or with a knife, they wouldn't have been able to carry that out very long, with the priest being able to see with the lamp in there. And it wouldn't have made a very loud noise if you did it a little bit at a time. So we answer the scoffers and the skeptics. But the Bible says it was ripped from the top to the bottom. And however this means to seamstresses, they said it was a hand. Many people, including Josephus, says it was a hand breadth, and they even mentioned 4 inches. I don't know where they get these configurations, but 72 twisted plates of 24 threads each. What does that mean to you ladies? You can try to explain that to us later. But let's realize that I think it's a low estimate to say that it was 4 inches. A hand breadth, thick. So put it this way. And there's 60 feet and 30 feet. They said that at least it took at least 30 priests to carry it if they had one every foot. So take a curtain that thick. It was a miracle that God ripped it from the top to the bottom. What was he saying to the priests immediately and to all of us ultimately? Away with the sacrifices. They were sufficient to picture. The ceremonies were necessary as a proclamation of the gospel and a prophecy of Christ. But end these sacrifices. You see, they didn't need the evening sacrifice that day because it was already made. The priests didn't have to wear their gowns any longer. The people didn't have to purchase their lambs and rams and pigeons anymore. It was over. One sacrifice for sin forever. What a miracle. How loud was that? Don't you think they heard it at least a block away? What's that? And remember, it occurred simultaneous with darkness. It was darkness at that point was still happening. So as soon as the veil ripped, then the light turned on. And so they sensed immediately the connection. And the light turned on. When the Lord Jesus died, the light turned on. Let there be light. The people had to see the connection if God indeed was revealing it to them. Christ was the light of the world. And His death opens the door, opens the light to the sinner, reveals that he can be saved. It sheds light, should I say, upon the guilty soul left in darkness. Oh, the people today would see the light. Have their eyes open to behold the Lamb of God. The Bible tells us an earthquake, some say, on the scale of 7, 8, or 9 in the Richter scale, occurred where the rocks were sheared. You wonder if some of the foundations of the temple and houses were just cracked, and people had to repair untold houses after this occurred. But it certainly, the whole city felt the tremor and the shake How long did it last? And were there aftershocks? And you say, well, this was a judgment miracle. But I think it was, if it may include judgment, I think it was a salvation miracle. The fear of God fell upon that city. By the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You see, it was at Sinai that God shook that mountain. And He told them, don't have a filial, don't have a slavish fear. Fear not, or do not be afraid. Do not have this trembling that keeps you from God. For God has come to prove you, and that His fear may be before you. In other words, exchange your fear of man and your cowardly fear of God, the fearful and the unbelieving that will be in hell, and exchange it for a holy fear that drives you to the Lord through Jesus Christ. The veil and the earthquake and the conversion indicate that the gospel was being conveyed by those miracles at Calvary. It takes judgment for our sins. When God's wrath has been appeased and sin has been paid for, God can save sinners and still remain righteous. But you know, if we were just saved in time, if we're only Christians in this world, then we're so foolish and deceived. But there were miracles indicating that the gospel is a message unto eternal life. Judgment and salvation and eternal life. You see, the Lord said that today you will be glorified, young man. Today you shall be with me in paradise. Your mangled body will be taken down off that tree and laid in a grave, but your unmangled and regenerated and cleansed soul will be with me in paradise. You see, heaven was experienced by that young man soon after. Jesus died first, and that young man had to suffer some more. But he suffered as a Christian for however long he suffered. How long was his suffering, brethren and sisters, as a Christian? At least 3 hours. Jesus saved him before the darkness came. What a message that is. Be saved before the darkness comes that you can't see the light any longer. Before God removes that opportunity. Be saved while you may. For 3 hours he suffered as a Christian. I wonder how much persecution he received. You fool. Praying to a dying criminal like yourself. You really think that today you're going to be in paradise? How much more preaching could he do with a whisper as he too was impaled? How many of his fellow criminals said, yeah, in a foxhole you believe in God. You didn't believe in God all your life, but now while you're dying you take religion. How much persecution did he receive? But this man was glorified. A miracle took place that day. That he became absent from the body, and as he opened his eyes, he was in paradise. He saw the Lord again. He saw Peter and James, he saw David and Solomon, Enoch and Elijah, Zacharias and Joseph. But remember, there were two other miracles to occur at Calvary in just about 36 hours. The resurrection of Jesus Christ occurred. You never thought I'd get to the resurrection on Easter Sunday. But I don't look at this as an afterthought. This was an exclamation at Calvary. John 19:41 tells us there was a garden in the place where he was crucified. And in the garden was a new tomb. You see, Calvary was in, the tomb was in view of the cross. You put them two, the two together, they go together. The cross and the tomb. The death and the resurrection. The death and burial. But also the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ all occur in the vicinity of Calvary. And Matthew's the only one that gives us just a hint. Everyone else, Mark, Luke, and John, just wait until the next chapter. But do you read in Matthew where it says, notice how carefully it says this. Matthew chapter 27, we read, the graves were opened and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after His resurrection. The Lord was the first fruits, just like Paul prophesied. It was Christ that would be the first glorified body to rise from the dead. Enoch and Elijah were foretastes of the rapture, of the translation of saints at the second coming of Christ. Other people's unglorified bodies were raised from the dead. But they were dying. They had to die again. They were in bodies of that were terrestrial, so to speak. The Lord Jesus' body was glorified. And those saints could not rise from the dead until Jesus rose. Christ rose from the dead and became the first fruits of them that slept. What a blessed hint Matthew gives us. After His resurrection. Wait a minute. We're reading this and we're reading that He's dead. And He's leading us to feel what the disciples felt. But look at the hint He gives us there. In anticipation of what He's going to write in chapter 28. Jesus is risen indeed from the dead. Death could not keep its prey. Jesus, my Savior. He tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord. It's a miracle that a person could rise from the dead. And even more of a miracle that He could raise Himself from the dead. Is it incredible to you and me that God raises the dead? If God can make a soul in His image to live forever and make a body to envelop that soul for a time, can He not raise that body from the dead? Can He not transfer that soul from earth to heaven? There's nothing too hard for the Lord. The resurrection of a few saints. It says, many bodies of the saints which rose or which slept arose and came out of the graves. I know there's a mystery involved here, but it says what it says. It means what it says, and it says what it means. The tombs are open, and it says only the saints. Notice, here's the first resurrection indeed, a portion of it. Only the saints, only Christians came out from their graves. Surely they didn't go back in their graves. Surely they followed the Lord Jesus to heaven. I always wonder who was it that they saw when they went into the city. And who did they appear to? Did they see Joseph, the husband of Mary? Now, I guess I know I'm speculating, but if they saw some person they didn't know, maybe it wouldn't be as real, but it would seem to me that perhaps Joseph, the husband of Mary, or John the Baptist, or Zechariah, or Elizabeth, or Esther, or Mordecai, or maybe even Simeon or Anna came out of their tombs. But we'll know that in time to come. But saints came into Jerusalem. Who'd they appear to? It appears that they didn't appear to the disciples because it took Jesus' appearance for them to be convinced. Which leads us to realize that they appeared to lowly saints. Did they appear to Lazarus? Did they appear to Mary or Martha, who really aren't indicated anymore beyond the pre-scenes of the crucifixion? Just lowly saints had these resurrected saints appear to them. You believed in the right one. Your faith is not in vain. We were dead and now we live and we have our bodies, our glorified bodies. The Lord performed these miracles to indicate there's life beyond this world. There's eternal life to those who believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus was the first fruits. These saints were the second fruits. And you and I are the fruits beyond. The gospel message is given in that order, judgment and salvation and eternal life with the Calvary miracles. Christ was judged for our sins. Sinners are saved in this life by what Christ has accomplished. And we saints will be transported into eternal life one day. And I close with an application to all who are without Christ. The Bible does not indicate that all will be saved. What about the other thief that died on the other side of the Lord that day? Where did he go, friend? The Bible indicates that he went to the opposite place of his comrade. If Jesus said, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise," to one thief, you can be sure that the other thief that day went into a place opposite to paradise. And in a real sense, a miracle was done there. It takes a miracle to transport a soul from earth to hell. It takes God's power. And friend, Christ is in the midst. He's in the center. Either you are with the thief who believed or with the thief who didn't believe. Judas went to his own place shortly before. But the thief who believed on Jesus, the dying thief who believed on Jesus, went to paradise. What about you, friend? Christ is still in the center. Through Him that you can go to heaven, and without Him that you'll go to hell. Jesus is the key. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Reject Him, as we read earlier in Mark chapter 15, or chapter 16. Reject Him and you'll be damned. Please believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Know that He's the real Messiah because He rose from the dead. He's going to judge the world one day. The Calvary miracles give us the gospel, judgment and salvation and eternal life. Today's the day to make sure you're right with God. Shall we pray?